A couple of days ago, I overheard our two older kids talking to each other, if you can pardon another young child story. The older two were talking to each other at the breakfast table, and I'm in the kitchen, and I hear Eva say to Noah, "I can't wait for Jeremy to get older like we are, because then he'll be able to speak our language." And I said, "Yes, yes." He is getting a little better at 2 years old now, but I'd say that about once a day I find myself in a standoff with Jeremy, our two-year-old, both of us frustrated, unable to communicate with each other, him unable to communicate what he wants. What do you want? Use some words, boy. If you can't provide a translation, I'm going to have to ask you to sit down. And then I have to run through the possibility, sort of this toddler process of elimination. Do you want a snack? No. Do you want some milk? No. Do you want a drink of water? No. Do you want to go outside? No. What do you want? And it's very frustrating. But I've had many conversations with people who seem to have the same kind of conversation with God. What do you want from me? What should I do? Why won't he speak? Use your words, God. Why can't you just talk to me? The ancient religions of the Near East and of the Greco-Roman religions, their world featured fickle gods who communicated through signs and feelings and nature signs rather than words. They spoke through omens. And you always wondered what the gods wanted. It was never clear. They were not trustworthy. They were not consistent. They were fickle and changed their minds repeatedly. So there's always a guessing game as to what the gods wanted, mostly because they didn't exist. But still, and even today, contemporary pagan religions can be the same. There's people who are guided by karma and vibes and feelings and signs and coincidences. Even some Christians have fallen into this mentality of guiding their life around gut reactions and coincidences. But in contrast, biblical Christianity teaches that there is a God and he speaks. He has spoken. In fact, everything is spoken. God spoke us and everything into existence. We are his words. We are here because God speaks. This is his spoken world. He has spoken through creation, revealing himself in his spoken world, teaching us of his glory and his beauty and his meticulous care and his immeasurable knowledge, his sovereignty. This is his beautiful spoken world, and the world speaks to us of God. As well, God has spoken through his scriptures. God spoke and his words were recorded. God spoke in such a way that the written words of human authors are also the divine word of God, so much so that we can say where the Bible speaks, God speaks. And God has spoken through his Son, the eternal word of God. Jesus is the final and full revelation of God's word, the pinnacle of God's speech. So our God is not silent or whimsical or unclear. Now, there of course is still mystery and majesty. There's much that is still hidden and beyond us, that is for sure. But he has spoken. And he is a God who has spoken and speaks, and he has revealed himself to us. And so there is clarity and there is knowledge. It is not exhaustive knowledge, but there is knowledge of God. And in fact, the fact that God has spoken and that we have God's spoken word must significantly affect us. We are not in the dark. We are not left in confusion. God has spoken to us, and he expects our lives to be totally shaped by this reality, that he is God and he has spoken. Psalm 119 is the longest psalm, indeed the longest chapter of the whole Bible. It's 176 verses. And in it, the psalmist marvels at the manifold beauty of God and his revealed truth, his word. And he calls us to join him in delighting in God's word, in shaping our lives around his word, in showing us that the scripture-drenched life is the blessed life. There's 176 verses in the psalm. You remember in the spring, starting in Easter through to June, we walked through Galatians over 13 weeks. Galatians is a book that has 149 verses. So we've got some work to do. In the Treasury of David, a sort of a commentary on the Psalms that Spurgeon wrote and collected, he devoted 349 pages to Psalm 119. John Calvin preached 22 sermons. one for each stanza in this psalm. One of the great Puritan writers, Thomas Manton, wrote a 3-volume commentary on Psalm 119, totaling nearly 1,700 pages. He had more chapters than there are verses. He had 190 chapters in his commentary. There is much that could be said. I hope you brought a lunch. In the 17th century, George Wishart, a bishop of Edinburgh, who was not a great guy, was condemned to death and was to be executed. And the custom of that day in that place allowed for a condemned man, he was permitted to choose a psalm to be sung immediately prior to his hanging. And when he was on the scaffold, he did request Psalm 119. But before 2/3 of the psalm was completed, a pardon arrived and his life was spared. He was actually expecting this and waiting for it. And so he bought time by asking for this psalm. It literally saved his life. It was interesting as I was reading and reflecting as well. In our day, it seems that those most committed to social justice and those most committed to the scriptures are rarely the same people, sadly. It is more common that those most committed to social justice causes have typically departed from sound Christian doctrine. And it seems that those most committed to biblical doctrine in fear of falling into a social gospel type of thing refrain from engaging in social justice causes, and this is tragic. And yet William Wilberforce, the evangelical politician in England, who is largely to credit for the abolition of the slave trade, was so deeply committed to the scriptures and biblical doctrine that he memorized and found great comfort in Psalm 119. He would recite it to himself as he went for walks around London. I find that fascinating. David Livingstone, the 19th century Scottish missionary and doctor, who was a real pioneer in mission work, and particularly to Africa, he won a Bible from his Sunday school teacher by repeating Psalm 119 by heart when he was 9 years old. Now, this psalm is a large acrostic psalm, and that means that it goes through the Hebrew alphabet one letter at a time, and there's one stanza for each, one section for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and in that stanza, the first word of every line begins with that same letter. So there's one for each letter and 8 lines for each letter. And so verse 1 to 8, for example, if you're looking in your Bibles there, verse 1 to 8 is the Aleph section, Aleph being the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, where each of the 8 lines, which are each represented by a verse in our translations, begin with the letter Aleph. And then starting in verse 19 to 16, this is the Beit stanza, and each of the 8 lines in that stanza, 8 verses in that stanza, begin with the Hebrew letter Beit. And then Gimel and Dalit and on throughout the 22 verses. So this is meticulous, it's exhaustive, it's extensive, covering the whole alphabet in the Hebrew language. And so there's 8 lines in each stanza which correlate with the 8 synonyms used for God's word that are used in this psalm. So there's 8 words that are basically synonymous, so the way he uses them, that refer to the scriptures in some way. And so he uses these 8 words. The most common is the word Torah, or law, which he uses 25 times in this psalm. Now, there's both a broad and a narrow definition or meaning for the word Torah. In the broad sense, it can mean any instruction that flows from the revelation of God, any instructions for life. In the more narrow sense, it refers to the law of Moses, either all of the Pentateuch or simply Deuteronomy. But in this psalm, we should understand Torah, law, not in the narrow sense of Deuteronomy or the first 5 books of the Bible, but as instruction and revelation from God, that more general sense. And this is clear from how it is used synonymously with all these other words. So the word law is instruction, is used 25 times. The word word is used 24 times, just a general word meaning revelation from God, anything that comes from God. Testimonies or rules is used 23 times. These are in a word that typically shows up in the context of covenant. It's the terms of the covenant and relationship, signifying loyalty. There's the word rulings, which shows up 22 times, which typically refers to the case laws of the Pentateuch, which are the basis for Israel's justice system. There's the word statutes or laws, which occurs 22 times. The word commands, 21 times. The word promise, kind of God's covenant word, which appears 20 times, and precepts, which appears 20 times. So these eight words get used synonymously throughout. And it uses these words interchangeably throughout the psalm to refer generally to God's written revelation. Now, in the mind of the original author, the psalmist, he's likely thinking here of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. But the truths that he speaks of the scriptures, are true as well of the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament as well, as they are recognized and claimed to be scripture as well. So though the psalmist only had access to the Pentateuch, depending on when he wrote, which is not quite clear, he is speaking of God's word in general, in a general enough sense that these truths would apply to the whole of the scriptures as well. So for simplicity, it would be fair to just substitute in the Bible when you read these words. That would be a fair interpretation of how we could read this. So even a quick skim of this psalm would reveal its theme, the glorious word of God. In fact, God's word, in one of these synonyms, is mentioned in every one of the 176 verses with only three exceptions. So every line with only three exceptions has reference to God's word. That this is the theme. This psalm's been called a kaleidoscope, revealing the multifaceted jewel that is God's word. Now, the first thing that really stands out to me as I reflect on it is that what we have here is the word of God. It is God's truth. It is reliable and eternal. Verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." 142, "Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true." 151 and 152, "You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever." And 160, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever." So we can say that the Bible is trustworthy and true because God is trustworthy and true. Religious fads come and go, ideas come and go, but God's word stands forever as true. Theologians like to use words like inerrant and infallible to indicate that the Bible contains no errors or mistakes and is entirely truthful in all that it says because God is entirely truthful in all that he says. Our statement of faith puts it this way. The Old and New Testaments, inerrant as originally given, were verbally inspired by God and are a complete revelation of his will for the salvation of people. They constitute the divine and only rule of Christian faith and practice. Now, sometimes the accusation comes that those who have a high view of Scripture, just as the Scriptures have of themselves, that they are worshipers of the Bible. The term bibliolatry is used, idolizing the Bible instead of God. But we see through this psalm that God and his word are actually inseparable. The psalmist wants to seek God, and so he seeks him in his word. Verse 10, "With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments." Verse 57, "The Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words." The psalmist does not see God and his word competing for his affections. Do you love God or do you love the Bible? That's a false dichotomy. He loves the Bible because it is God's word. And he loves God, and so he seeks him in the Bible. And so this psalm is one of devotion to God, expressing his love for God and for his word. The Old Testament scholar William Van Gemeren puts it this way. "The beauty of this psalm lies not only in the recitation of devotion to the law, but also in the psalmist's absolute devotion to the Lord. This is a psalm not only of law, but also of love. Not only of statute, but also of spiritual strength. Not only of devotion to precept, but also of loyalty to the way of the Lord." The beauty in this psalm resounds from the relationship of the psalmist and his God. It's all built on the relationship he has, the love he has for God. And that's why he loves God's word. John Piper famously put it this way. "I love the Bible the way I love my eyes. Not because my eyes are lovely, but because without them I can't see what's lovely. Without the Bible, I could not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Without the Bible, I could not know the unsearchable riches of Christ. Without the Bible, I would not know that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. I love the Bible because it gives me the wisdom that leads to salvation and shows me that this salvation is nothing less than seeing and savoring the glory of Christ forever, and then provides me for inexhaustible ways of seeing and knowing and enjoying Christ." The Scriptures are not God. They are not the end. They are not what we worship. But they show us God. They show us Him who is worthy of our worship. When Melissa and I were engaged, I lived in Vancouver, she lived in Ontario, and we spent a lot of time on the phone. And in one sense, I would say that I loved the phone. I spent a lot of time with that phone. I spent many hours alone in a room with a phone. You would think that I had great affection for this phone. And I'm very thankful for this phone. But it wasn't about the phone, was it? I don't have that phone. I don't care about the phone. The goal was not the phone itself. I didn't love the phone itself, but I loved the girl on the other end of the phone that I could speak with. I loved the phone because through the phone, I spoke with the one I really loved. That's the Bible. We love the Bible. We devote ourselves to the Bible. We spend many hours in the Bible, but not as an end in itself, as if we worship the Bible, but the one whom we meet in the Bible. There are brilliant biblical scholars who have memorized massive portions of the scriptures in the original languages, who have lectured on them for their entire lives, who have written countless books, but do not know or worship the one who is its author and subject. We love the Bible because it is the word of the one who we love. And through this word, we hear from and learn about God and His gospel. And so we love the scriptures, not as an end, but as a means to the one we really love, God Himself. And this is why the scriptures have such immense value. They are a treasure and a gift. Listen to the way the psalmist puts it. Verse 14. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. 127, therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. And 162, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. One who finds great spoil. And so we are called to devote ourselves to the scriptures. The psalm is filled with language of devotion. Teach me and I will obey is sort of the repeated refrain. Verse 48, I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. 57, the Lord is my portion. I promise to keep your words. 60, I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments. He is devoted to the scriptures as a sign of his devotion to God. And so we at Tuas and Leicesters, we're devoted to the scriptures. We believe that as we build our church and our families and our lives on the scripture and around the gospel, Jesus will change us. And God will work in us in a powerful way. That it is in the scriptures, as we meet God through the scriptures, that it is there where life transformation happens as we meet God in his word. And so we work to build our lives on the rock of God's word rather than the sand that is the values of our shifting culture or our feelings or our desires or moralisms or whimsical and inspirational sayings or good advice. But we want to instead build ourselves on the rock of God's word because we believe that in the Bible we have all that we need to live godly and mature lives in Christ, to find salvation, to be forgiven by God, to be adopted into his family. And when we have the scriptures, we have what God requires of us. And so each week as we gather, we devote a good chunk of our time to reading and applying God's word. We generally read through books of the Bible, a verse at a time, trying to get the sense of it, applying it to our many different situations. We believe that if we're walking through books of the Bible, we will be getting the full counsel of God. And we will allow God to set the agenda of our church, which is much wiser than allowing me to set the agenda of our church or Paul. But that as we walk through the books of the Bible, we are allowing God to speak to us and let God choose the topics which we will discuss instead of me. In our community groups, we read and we discuss and we apply and we pray through the text of the week, seeking to believe it more deeply and apply it more fully in our lives together. In our kids' ministry, we prioritizing the teaching of the truth of God. It's not babysitting or games time, but we're laying a foundation of biblical truth that will last, we pray, a lifetime. And as a church, we have gathered around the scriptures, reading together in our Abide reading plan. We've committed to reading those two chapters a day as best as we're able, to be spending time in the Word together, reading the parts that we wouldn't normally read, reading all of it over the course of those 2 years. And we want to call every family to be reading the Bible together each day, to create space as a family, to be doing devotions, to be reading the scriptures together, to be praying together, to be building our families on God's word. What will happen if we do this? What will happen if we devote ourselves to God's word? Well, much of what this psalm has to say will tell us what the scripture-drenched life looks like. The first thing is blessing. We'll be blessed. This is the happy life that God has designed us for. Verse 1 to 3. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in his ways. So reading, knowing, living by God's word is the path to the blessed life. This is the path to happiness and joy, living in happy submission to God's ways. There's lots of rival paths, lots of alternate words that would offer us happiness, but they will all fail you. That job, that spouse, that idol will not give you the blessing and salvation that it promises. The way forward to a happy life is walking in God's way according to God's word. What else will it do? Walking in God's word, the scripture-drenched life, will keep us pure and holy. Verse 9. How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word. With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Through learning, familiarizing, and memorizing scripture, we are being shaped by God's word as God speaks and works through his word. So as we devote ourselves to God's word, we will fight sin more effectively and live more purely because we are thinking God's thoughts. We are knowing his will. We are being constantly reminded of our sin and God's grace. We are receiving again his promises. I can't tell you how many times I've had the same basic conversation as I meet with people and pray with people. A person is struggling. They feel like God is distant. And so I ask them, have you been reading the Bible? Have you been spending time in prayer? And the answer is almost always no, rarely. It's been a while. And they blame God for being distant. And then they distance themselves from him through avoiding the scriptures and avoiding prayer. And they wonder why they struggle and doubt and worry and fear. Where's God? I feel so far from him. And then they have distanced themselves from God. It's like the way forward is too simple. It's so obvious that everyone looks past it. You feel far from God? Spend time with him in his word. Draw near to him. Devote yourself to reading the scriptures and to praying each day. Come back in a month after reading the Bible every day and praying every day, and then tell me that he is distant, and we'll have another conversation. But let's start at point one. Let's spend time with God. And this psalm gives us a great formula. The best thing, that's God's word, in the best place, my heart, for the best purpose, that I might not sin against him. What else will it do? Drenching ourselves in the scriptures will bring joy and delight. It'll lead to great joy. Verse 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 35, lead me in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Verse 47, I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. I will lift up my hands toward your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. 111, your testimonies are my heritage forever, for they are the joy of my heart. Here's why. As we devote ourselves to God's word, we don't just find wisdom and insight, but we find God himself. God is the one we are created for, the joy that our hearts long for. He is our portion, our treasure, our joy. And by devoting ourselves to God's word, the psalmist finds joy and he finds God himself. And so we devote ourselves to God's word as we seek God through what he has spoken, through the word he has given. The scriptures, as we immerse ourselves in them, will also bring us comfort and hope. Verse 50, this is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. 76, let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. There is great comfort in God's word. It's not just warm platitudes and wishful thinking, though. It's not that kind of false comfort that just makes people feel better and isn't based on sound reasoning and truth. The comfort of the Scriptures, the comfort that they really offer is from learning and remembering God's promises, the promises that He's given to us. In the afflictions and challenges of life, the Scriptures are a comfort as they point us beyond what we can see to reveal the unseen truths. We are reminded of God's sovereignty, of His goodness and faithfulness. We are reminded of the temporary nature of our situation, of our suffering, our challenges. We are reminded of the forgiveness of our sins and our identity as God's beloved children in Christ. We are reminded of the immense grace of God that rescues us from ourselves and from our sin. So it's the promises of God that bring comfort and hope to us, because we forget. We so easily wander, and our minds and thoughts are shaped and guided by the false promises of our world. And we need to return and find comfort and hope in His Word, where true promises are given and we are reminded of them. We are reminded that death is not the end. We are reminded that evil will not reign for long. We are promised that suffering is temporary, that heaven is forever, that God is sovereign over all things, that Jesus is King, and that we are loved. We forget these truths, but as we devote ourselves to the Scripture, we are reminded again and again and again of these promises that come to us in the gospel. What else do the Scriptures do for us? Well, they give us wisdom, direction, and they reveal truth. Verse 130. The unfolding of your words give light. It imparts understanding to the simple. And then verse 97 to 104, the main stanza. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. So we often wonder, we ask, what should I do in this situation or that situation? What should we do with our lives? And God's word gives us wisdom and direction. It shows us the path that we should walk. It doesn't answer every one of our questions. You know, there's many that we would have, we would like answered that it does not answer. Who should I marry? You know, I didn't randomly flip the Bible and go, Melissa, that's it. Glad I didn't hit Jezebel. That was close. You know, this is not what we are called to. It doesn't tell us what we should have for lunch or which house we should buy, but it does tell us what we need to know. All that we need to know to live righteously, to follow and worship God faithfully. It gives us the wisdom to know what God's will is and to follow Him. It teaches us how to live wisely. It may not answer all our fascinating questions, all our details about the future. We want a fortune teller, and the Bible is not it. But it does reveal to us the path of righteousness. It shows us the life that honors God. It shows us what God would have us do, and we can follow it with confidence. And so it gives us great wisdom and insight as to what the life of God that God would have us live would look like. We also see, as we reflect on the psalm, that it needs to be not only listened to or read, but believed and applied and obeyed and lived. Throughout the psalm, it actually speaks very rarely, very minimally, about learning the Bible, but mostly talks about living it. It's a very, very important observation. The blessing of the Scriptures come not in receiving information into our minds, but in walking according to God's word. The blessing that we read in verse 1 and 2 that begins this whole big psalm is for those who walk in the law of the Lord, those who keep His testimonies. I heard one missionary I was chatting with reflecting on culture and said that North American Christians have big heads and small hearts. There's lots of biblical knowledge and almost limitless access to biblical content, teaching, and resources, but there is remarkably little transformation and heart change. And Psalm 119 does not allow for learning without transformation. Instead, its focus is on living out the truth of God's word and being changed by it. We also notice that understanding God's word requires an act of God. We need God to intervene. There's a sense that apart from God's action and intervention, his word cannot be understood. Much of this psalm is actually a prayer in the form of prayer, crying out to God to teach, to reveal, to illuminate, to give understanding and insight. That we would not just, as we read his word, that we would understand it so that we can obey it. So much of this psalm is a prayer for God to act so that we would understand. Verse 18 and 19. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. 27. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. 33. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. 73. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. And so reading the scriptures cannot simply be academic. It's not simply an exercise of the mind, but is an exercise of the spirit. It is a spiritual thing to read the scriptures, to read it rightly. And so we need to read. We need to read prayerfully, because really what we need is for God to open our eyes, to give understanding, to give insight, to apply it to our hearts. All of this blessing and benefit of the scriptures only come into play in our lives as God is at work in the process, as God speaks through his word again, as he illuminates, as he gives understanding, as he changes us, as he applies it to our hearts, to our lives, and shows us what we should do. Do you remember the classic children's novel and the films Charlie and the Chocolate Factory? Remember that? And there's Charlie and then all the other kids, and Charlie's the grateful, poor boy who's so excited by this, and all the other kids are just entitled, lazy, ungrateful, fat, right? And there's all these other ungrateful children. I wonder if being surrounded by the scriptures in like dozens of translations in English, resources at our fingertips, Bibles everywhere, has made us like the gluttonous and entitled children in Charlie and the Chocolate Factory. We are spoiled and ungrateful, not realizing how amazing it is that God has spoken. We have his word in our language, in our hands. But like Veruca Salt and the others, we are bored and unimpressed. Have we forgotten what we have? Have we overlooked what is given to us? I mean, we have so many Bibles. We just keep them sitting in the pews here. There's just like 100 of them just sitting here, unused all week. This is amazing. This is amazing that we have dozens of translations in English, while other languages have just one or two, and some, none. Have we forgotten what we have? It's only been in the last couple hundred years, really, that it would be expected for every Christian to have a Bible in their home. For most of Christian history, the thought of a Christian owning 10 Bibles or so, like I do, would be unthinkable. Owning one would be a luxury only afforded to the rich. And even today, in many parts of the world, many brothers and sisters in Christ have limited or no access to the scriptures. Maybe only their pastor has one, or maybe there's not even access in their language. And here we are, gorging ourselves, surrounded by such riches and wealth, and yet we take it for granted and are bored and unimpressed that God has spoken. Be amazed at what we have when we hold the scriptures. Approach with great wonder and with great expectation. Pray for understanding. Read liberally and extensively. Read with great anticipation that the God who has given us the scriptures wants to speak to us through them. Apply it seriously. Seek not just to learn, but to be changed and transformed. May we never read his word and not meet him and be changed by him and enjoy the rich blessing of knowing God through his word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you are a God who has revealed yourself to us. You have not left us alone and wondering and unsure of where you stand, but you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for your word, that you have given your word to us in our language. We have dozens of translations we can turn to, almost unlimited resources and commentaries and Bible studies, and we are surrounded by great wealth as we are surrounded by your word. I pray that you would create a longing in our heart for more of you. Create an appetite in us that we would experience you through your word. May you protect us from boredom, from being unimpressed, and may you awaken us to see and marvel at what a glorious thing it is that the creator of the universe has not only spoken everything into existence, but has spoken to us. Give us attentive and submissive hearts as we read your scriptures. May we read and be changed forever. May we not fall into an idolatry of the word, but that as we read your word, that we would become great, lavish worshipers of you through an encounter with you through your word. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.